I'll ask you about the speaking to 9 o'clock, fairly cheered you all up. On a Friday night as well. Read in Luke chapter 10, please. And although I'm going to read the section, I'm not going to deal with the whole section, but focus in on one particular point, really, in this section, which is derived from some of the verses round about. That doesn't make much sense either, but you'll hopefully see what I mean as we go on. So let's read the section together, which is Luke chapter 10, starting a reading in verse number 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labourer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. It always makes me kind of chuckle, because I've never yet obeyed that scripture when I've visited houses if there's egg in the table. Can't stand egg, just to let you know. But, however, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth in us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons or devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread in serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples, and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Now that is our reading, and we trust God will bless the reading. I want to focus in on the idea of joy or rejoicing as we find it in this section. And particularly I want to focus my remarks around about one expression. Now we'll use the verses round about to build background and context, but I do want to focus in on this, in my last little session of ministry, this beautiful, unique expression. In fact, it is unique. It's the only place in the Bible that it occurs, and it occurs in verse number 21. It says, In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now that is the only time in the Bible that you read of Jesus rejoicing. Now when you read something once, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus, there is a significance about the occurrence of that expression. And there is a significance in this context of the fact that it says, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now there's no doubt when you read the Bible that the Lord Jesus was the man of sorrows. He had been prophesied before he came that that would be his character. And there is also no doubt that he often is associated with trouble, with difficulty, with sorrow, with pain, sometimes in the presence of death, disease and so forth. And Hebrews says this in chapter 5 and verse 7, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And so the Lord Jesus was associated with tears. You remember the beautiful little expression, Jesus wept. And we thought so much this week about the compassion of the Lord Jesus and how he got in amongst the people and identified with the people and how he touched the untouchable and how he went to those who were social outcasts and he associated readily with those in desperate need. But we mustn't have a kind of unbalanced view of the Lord Jesus. Now I say this kind of reverently, the Lord Jesus was not miserable. In fact, there is a seeming paradox in relation to the Lord Jesus. Because understand this, that when the Lord Jesus came to earth as the incarnate Son of God, when he came here, he lost nothing of his deity in his incarnation. Nothing. What he was eternally, he remained in time. Now he took on certain things that never had been his before. He took on the form of a servant. We know that he became a man. He was manifest in flesh. But in so doing, he did not divest himself of his essential attributes that he possessed throughout eternity. One of which is that God, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, they are blessed, joyful, content. We use the word happy. Now let us never forget that about God. That is eternally true of God. There is no happier person than him, no more blessed person than him, no one more content than him, no one more satisfied than him, no one like him who requires nothing outside of himself to be complete. That's not true of us. It's true of him. And for all eternity it had been true. He lacked nothing. And within that community of the Godhead, the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit sharing their attributes, sharing their love, sharing their glory in perfect harmony and communion and fellowship, eternally so. Now when the Lord Jesus came down to earth, he remained the God of joy and rejoicing. He became the man of sorrows. Now, what is the background of this? Well, the background is really the first part of the section that I've read, the sending out of the 70. Now, we dealt with a lot of this in one of the Bible studies in relation to the sending out of the 12, and how the Lord was educating his disciples gradually towards dependence and ultimately the day when he would leave them and they would serve without his immediate presence. So they had to know dependence upon him even though they were absent from him. And lots of lessons that they had to learn. Now by this time he'd completed approximately a year more, perhaps 18 months, of his ministry in Galilee. Powerful preaching, the likes of which they had never heard and never been present in amongst. It was gripping, it was interesting, it was informative, it was compelling, the preaching of Christ. It was attested by many signs and miracles and wonders, all of which directed towards others to meet their need. Not miracles and signs or wonders that were just gratuitous displays of glory, but rather always ministering to other people in their need. This had been going on. The 12 had been sent from him out into the region of Galilee from village to village, spreading the gospel of the kingdom. And now he'd sent the 70 as well. And the 70 had had some experience. Mind you, it had started well. They'd been down the bottom of the mount when the Lord was up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and they'd known failure, but they'd learned from that. And now they're sent out. And what a time they'd had. They'd had a great time of blessing and power, 70 of them. And they come back and they ascribe it all to Christ and to his name. And it's all going well and it's all positive and it's all productive and fruitful. And the Lord Jesus wants, in the midst of tremendous blessing, to make a significant point. And this is the central point of the passage. That experiences on earth, no matter how good they are not the main focus of joy. Now we're going to build this to this point, but here is the main point. Experience on earth, no matter how good it is not the main focus of a Christian's joy. Now they had to learn that. And so in verse number 17, let's just pick it up from here if you'd allow me to do that. The 70 have returned, and notice they return with, and there's our word, joy. You see the word? And you're going to get rejoicing again, and then rejoicing again. It's all about joy. So the 70 come back, and you can just imagine it. Well, I can imagine it anyway, I'm sure you can too, but 70, I don't know how many folk are in here, I think maybe more than 70, but a big kind of band of disciples, and they're coming back. And if you'd look down the road as the Saviour was, and he sees them approaching, they're all talking to each other, there's a buzz, there's a sense of joy, and there's that kind of positivity about it, as they say nowadays, and there's just that buzz about them as they come back. And mind you, they were a kind of rum crew, because you looked at them and there was folk from all, kind of as they would say in Scotland, erts and perts, and there was folk from all social strata and all sorts of regions, and they were quite an eclectic group of people, and they're all talking, and up they come the road, and the Lord Jesus fixes his eyes upon them. And they're returning with joy. And they can't just contain themselves. And this is what they say. I can almost just anticipate them shouting down the road to the Lord Jesus. Lord! You'll never guess what's happened. Even the devils are subject unto us in thy name. Make sure you get that bit in. In thy name. Now mind you, that was a big thing. They'd get out, and they had been able to perform miracles in the name, the delegated power and authority of Christ had poured out through them as they represented Christ, and people had been healed, demons had been cast out, the miraculous had occurred, and it was astounding to them. And they're all coming back, sharing stories, sharing experiences, encouraging each other, joyful, happy in the service of God. And as they come back, they just declare, Lord, what has happened has been amazing. Even the demons, the devils, are subject unto us through thy name. Now the Lord speaks to them. They are carried away, but he's not. And he wants to take the moment and take the circumstance to teach them something vital. He's going to teach them that experiences on earth are not the greatest thing that you can possess. Now he says, here's a thing. Okay, you've seen devils subject unto you on earth. Let me tell you something a bit better than that. I've seen something better than that. There's nothing worse. If you come and tell a story and someone can tell you a better story, there's just nothing worse. You know, but that's what happens. And the Lord could always, of course, because he says, I beheld Satan, not Satan's minions, but Satan himself. And I take the view that refers back. Some take the view it refers forward to Calvary. But I take the view it goes back to what is referred to in Isaiah 14 in relation to the fall of Satan. He said, I have seen something greater in eternity. I beheld Satan himself as lightning fall from heaven. So let's get what happened on earth in recent experience into a context. It is great, but it's not the greatest. Something better. Something greater. And in fact, in verse 19, he goes beyond that and he says, listen, I give unto you power. You're going to be able to tread in serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Listen, you're going to be able to do fantastic, great, amazing, miraculous things yet. So he gave them power to overcome satanic influence, and he had seen Satan himself as lightning fall from heaven. But he's now going to put it into a context, giving them the big picture. And he says this in verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not. Listen, you've had times of great experience on earth. I tell you, I've seen something better. But you're going to do even bigger and greater things on earth. But never forget this lesson. Don't use these as your sole foundation or focus of joy. Your past experience, your future experience, or even that central experience that Christ is able to relate. He says, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. But I want to tell you, he says, there's something bigger, there's something greater, there's something eternal. And that should be the focus of your joy. He says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Here's the big picture. You know, it's great to have fruitfulness in service. I mean, it's good. It's great. And it's great to share that. It's really encouraging. You know, it's good to hear from others that the Lord has been blessing and moving through their service. And whether it's abroad or at home, we do enjoy hearing that. And we rejoice, we should rejoice in that. But if that is the sole focal point of our joy, successful, fruitful service, there are going to be many periods of time in our life where we're not then able to rejoice because we're not experiencing fruitfulness in service. Now notice verse number 21. In that hour, at that very time. What time? The 70 are coming back. Now the Lord Jesus is going to put into practice his own teaching. He's going to rejoice with those that rejoice, as well as weep with those that weep. Now, I often think it's easier to weep with those that weep than it is, humanly speaking, to rejoice with those that rejoice. There's something in us that's kind of thrown, that it's easier to sympathise with sorrow than it is to participate in other people's joy. Now that's not a good thing, but it often is a true thing. There's something in us, whether it's jealousy or envy, that just sparks. And when someone has cause for rejoicing in some way, and is fruitful in some way in the service of the Lord, there's sometimes something just, and we would be embarrassed to admit to it, but we know it's there. The Lord Jesus could genuinely rejoice with those that rejoice, as well as weep with those that weep. And so he'll do that. And in fact, it says in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit, which I understand is a bit of a weak translation. Understand, it really doesn't convey the kind of overflowing aspect of this joy. Other translations put it this way, he rejoiced greatly. Other translation, he was thrilled with joy. It's a kind of jubilation. It's a kind of bubbling up and letting it out type of joy. It wasn't a little smirk at the corners of his mouth or a kind of nod. It was just joy that some writers say exploded from within and came out and was demonstrated. It just was joyful. He was genuinely joyful when he saw them come back. Some people would speak about that joy and, well, say, surely the Lord Jesus wouldn't be joyful like that. Well, he was. And he was rejoicing in spirit. And the idea is this, without getting into the kind of original language, what you get from the original language of the Bible is this, that the Holy Spirit caused that joy to explode within him. A man called Lenski, who comments on these things from a technical point of view in terms of language, wrote this: the Holy Spirit caused this exaltation and jubilant outburst on the part of the Lord Jesus. See, I thought he was the man of sorrows. But here's the perfect balance of Christ. When there's cause for rejoicing, he rejoices. He's not miserable. He just explodes out of him. He shares that joy with the 70. Someone wrote this: all of these people were a part of the eternal plan, and their names were all recorded in heaven, and they were all heading to heaven. And it was in the reality of that consummation, that eschatology, that last thing, that supreme jubilation exploded in his heart as he looked at those 70 and the fruitfulness and service. Amazing thing to cause the Lord to rejoice. Well, they did. They caused joy to just burst within him. And so in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. Now, before we just pick up and see three reasons why he did that are given to us in these verses, just to focus again on this little expression: rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, the likelihood is that there's somebody in this room whose name is not yet written in heaven. The likelihood is, in a number or company of this size, that there's someone, at least someone in here, who's not yet saved. And mind you, there are many things that can cause you joy on earth. Of course there is. But nothing like this. This is way above any experience on earth. That you would have your name written in heaven. What does that mean? It means just this: that you are forgiven by God, you have been welcomed into God's family, and your place in heaven is eternally secure. And you have received such blessing in simplicity by trusting the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Now let me just challenge the audience: if you're sitting here and that's not your experience, and maybe no one else knows, what an opportunity for you, just quietly where you are, to trust the Lord Jesus. And here's what the Bible would teach: the very moment you do, your name is written in heaven, eternally secure. Well, the Lord Jesus rejoiced. Why? Number one, the pleasure of the Father. We'll see that. Verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, this is what he said, I thank thee, O Father. So he's thanking the Father. This is why he rejoiced in spirit. The pleasure of the Father. O Father, he's speaking to his Father and he calls him Lord of heaven and earth. That just means that there's absolutely no room for another deity in heaven or earth. He is, it's a kind of traditional Jewish expression, but it really just emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And that's important in this context. And so he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Then he has a wee bit about what the Father has done. And at the end of the verse, he says, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So before we get to the middle bit that's actually what he did, the first thing is that it's done and the sovereignty of God is emphasised at the beginning. And underneath that, the pleasure, the good pleasure of God is emphasised. So God has the authority to do this, he is sovereign, and also it gives him pleasure to do this. Authority and the good pleasure of God. He intends and does whatsoever he desires as Lord of heaven and earth. It's an expression of the sovereignty of Almighty God. Now, what does that then kind of sandwich? Well, this. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, here it is. That thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now, just catch the picture. Here are 70 people coming. They're not the great and the good. They're not the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and intellectuals and the university folk. They are the blue collar. They are the working class by and large. They're a mixed bag, but they're nothing in the sight of the world. They're not notable. They're not famous. They're not the rich and the well-to-do. They're just normal folk, plucked from everyday experiences in nondescript towns and villages in a backwater of the world, the centre of which was Rome, and out there in Palestine, it's even a backwater of a place. The Lord is looking upon this mixed band of people, and he just lets his voice soar into the presence of his Father, and he's thanking the Father about these 70. What's he thanking them? What's he thanking the Father? He's thanking the Father this. That these things, now what are these things? I would judge it's the things that have been taken up in the previous chapters, the things that were committed to the 12 and ultimately to the 70, that they have come into the good of and then have been commissioned to convey in their preaching as they go round about. It's the things of the kingdom. It's the gospel, as we would call it. It's divine revelation. It's the Bible and its truth, accepted and applied and lived out these things. So he says, I thank thee, O Father, sovereign Father, that you hid these things. Now you hid them from some and you revealed them to others, and that gave the Lord Jesus tremendous joy. So who did he hide them from and who did he reveal them to? And why did that give him joy? Well, it says hidden from the wise and prudent. Now naturally speaking, that's maybe self-evident, isn't it? When you think about us in this room, hidden from the wise and the prudent. There's not many of us would perhaps in the world's eyes kind of esteem us as wise and prudent. But that's not really the point. Because the Lord Jesus did reveal these things to certain wise people and prudent people in the eyes of the world. It's not so much the idea of the person. It is the character. So he's saying these things, and it's better probably put, these things have been hidden from wisdom and intelligence. They are not apprehended, they are not received and understood through human intelligence nor wisdom. That is not how God's truth is received. So God chose in his sovereign purpose, it gave him pleasure to communicate his truth so that it is not received on that basis. You don't need to be wise nor prudent in order to receive God's word. But rather to babes. Which is, and babes have the character, faith, childlike faith. God chose to reveal his truth on the principle of faith rather than to human wisdom and intelligence. Now he looks at these 70 and it's just a big symbol of that truth. Not many wise are prudent in amongst that. And yet all having received these things through faith, coming in childlike simplicity, to become as a child. And the wonder is just this, that God is intelligent, his intelligence himself is infinite. He who has that eternal, ultimately inscrutable, limitless mind, so to speak, has absolutely no trouble communicating with the simplest person on earth. Now, you've maybe met them. I don't know if Alan, I don't think Alan's one of them. I'm pretty sure he's not because we've all been enjoying his ministry this week. But you've met folk who are highly intelligent. And experts, experts in their subject. And they know all, let's take it away from Alan, they all know about nuclear physics or something like that. Okay, so boffins. And they have unbelievable knowledge in their head. The problem is, they cannot communicate it to people of lesser intelligence. You know, they talk to you, and you know, every minute's like an hour, and you're looking for an escape route and a change of conversation. You haven't a clue what they're talking about. And they cannot communicate to a person of lesser intelligence. That can often be the case, but it's not the case with God. Here's the wonderful thing about God. God can communicate with the simplest mind on earth, eternal truth. And he can communicate with the most humanly intelligent mind on earth, but he does so on the same basis, by faith. By faith. Human wisdom gives a person no advantage in their relationship with God, in that the person of lesser wisdom and prudence is able by simple childlike faith to come into a living relationship with God and flourish within that relationship. In the same way, someone of a different IQ or level of intelligence can so come in faith and flourish in their relationship with God. It isn't that one is able to flourish to a greater degree than the other, not in the eyes of God. Maybe in the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God. Spirituality is not measured by human wisdom or intelligence. Far from it. And this was self-evident in front of the Lord Jesus. 70 living examples of this wonderful truth, that in God's sovereign purpose, he has communicated to men that receive his truth on the principle of faith. And it was just standing in front of him. And his joy just came up within him as he saw the pleasure of the Father manifested in front of him. Isn't that a wonderful thing that that is true? You know, the gospel is the great leveller. You know, we speak about a level playing field. Well, you know, that's the gospel. It brings us to a reality check in the same level. You know, you might be a religious sinner, an atheistic sinner, an intelligent sinner, it doesn't matter. You know, you're all there. All have sinned. All brought into what sphere of blessing? Every believer with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, according to Paul. And so, the more intelligent, naturally speaking, Christian doesn't get any more spiritually blessed than the other person. It's just the great leveller. You have a spiritual gift. That's not based upon your human intelligence either. And the Lord Jesus rejoices in this great truth. Now mind you, often was the case that the common people heard them gladly. Often was the case. And sometimes the wealth and intellect can prove a barrier to the simplicity of faith. And the common people heard them gladly. Pleasure of the Father. But then notice the second thing. He rejoiced because not just the pleasure of the Father, but the power of the Son. That's verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. All things delivered to me of my Father. And the difficulties in here are to try to understand this, but within the Trinity everything is shared. And within the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Father hands the working out of this redemptive purpose to the Son. John 3 verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Now the Father has a sovereign purpose, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, has supreme power to bring that purpose to pass. The Son comes, the Son dies, the Son becomes a man, dies, raised from the dead, goes back to heaven, the Son intercedes, the Son returns and takes the church back up, the Son then comes back to manifest that kingdom and rule upon earth and deliver it back up again to God, that God might be all in all. And the administration of that redemptive purpose, even the sacrifice that was required, is handed over to the Son. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And in order to know the Father, then you require to receive revelation from the Son. Now that's a very important point in terms of religious preaching. Because there is what the Bible says in relation to a relationship with God is only possible through the Son. You cannot know God unless you know his Son, Jesus Christ. And at that moment of salvation, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you come into an intimate living relationship with God the Father. But it's through the Son. It's through the revelation of the Son. The power of the Son. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, the only one who had perfect knowledge of the Son, the Father. Who the Father is but the Son. And remember this, that the Lord Jesus is the true revelation of the Father. John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Remember, John, the Lord Jesus says in John 10, I and my Father are one. And the joy of the Lord Jesus here is centered upon the eternal purpose of God, which he sees symbolized or demonstrated in front of him, and the fact that he had the authority to bring it to pass. And lastly, and here's a wee alliteration, and it's not even mine. I can never do alliterations. I gave up years ago trying to do them. But here you have the privileges of the saints. And we have that down in verse number 23 and 24, just as we conclude. You're going to get an hour and 15 minutes at this rate. He turned unto his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. So we've got the pleasure of the Father and the power of the Son and the privileges of the saints. And this caused the Lord Jesus to rejoice as well. And he turns to his disciples and he has a wee private conversation with them. And he said to them, really, you are very, very, very privileged. You are learning things and seeing things that through the generations past, prophets and kings had a desire to know, but it was hidden from them and now it's being revealed to you. What a pleasure, what a privilege. And mind you, that's true of us. We treat it so lightly, but it is true. The prophets did not know what we can know. I'm not saying what we do know, but what we can know if we seek to learn it. And there's such a wealth of divine revelation that has been committed to us that is a privilege to know, to see, to experience. And so he finds joy not only in the pleasure of the Father and not only in his own power to bring it about, but he finds joy in our joy. He finds joy in our joy. And let me just close with this, and it's a wee bit off piece, so to say, but let me just expand that for a couple of minutes in a practical sense. They were the humble, they were the babes, the meek, the broken, the contrite, the lowly, they were all of that. They were the cross-bearers, the obedient. They were drawn as those chosen sovereignly by God. They were the ones to whom the Son willed to reveal himself and to reveal God by the Holy Spirit. They were privileged beyond measure. And so are we. And that is why rejoicing and joy ought to be a very large part of our Christian experience. Rejoice again, Scripture says. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Find your joy where he found his. Find your joy in the pleasure of the Father and the power of the Son and the privileges of the saints. Find your joy in the big eternal picture and sink it into that. And understand that no matter what happens and the ups and downs and the difficulties of earth, your joy is not caused or centred or reliant upon these things. It's above that. It's in the big eternal picture. It's in the sovereign purposes of God. It's in the absolute assurance that Christ is the power to bring it about. And it's in the outflowing of spiritual privilege which has come from heaven to us. These ought to be the source of our joy. Which is why Paul instructs them to rejoice always. So when it's tough here, and when it's hard here, the idea is just this. Lift up your heads. Lift up your heads. Take the long view. Away from the horizon of earth with all of its annoyances and pressures and disappointments and struggles, and just lift the eyes of it and see the eternal purposes of God, of which you and I form an essential part. Lift up your heads. It's interesting that, just as I close, that the Old Testament was full of this. Let me just quote you some verses. That they found their joy in their privileges and in their Lord and in his purpose. I'll just quote these verses. It shows a breadth of this throughout the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 10, on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart. And I hope that's what Raymond's going to do to you at the end of this week. Send you home, not to your tents, but to your houses, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown, in that context, to David, to Solomon, and to his people, Israel. To the leaders and to the people, God had been good, and they went home happy of heart and rejoicing because of the goodness of God. Remember Hannah, who said in the Old Testament, "My heart rejoices in what? In the Lord, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Psalm 13, verse 5. "Because I have trusted in thy loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Psalm 21, verse 1. David says, "O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice." Psalm 40, verse 16. "Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Habakkuk, "I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." We should have the same spirit. Our joy should be settled in that which is spiritual and eternal. And what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. If the Lord could look down in this eclectic gathering of people, and joy could fill his heart as he sees the manifestation of these things. May the Lord bless his word to us.